Now let's all just bow together and we will come before the Lord. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, we come afresh to Thee. We thank Thee for the return of Thy day, for the privileges that we have in gathering together in such a manner as this. And Lord, we approach Thee upon redemption ground. We thank Thee for the access that we have right into the holiest of all, to that throne of heavenly grace where we are promised that we will obtain mercy and we will find grace to help in time of need. We thank Thee for Thy Son, for the only mediator between God and men. We rejoice today in the One who took our nature, who appeared in the form of man and in the likeness of sinful flesh and was condemned in the flesh for sin and yet triumphed gloriously. We thank Thee that He has put away sin forever, that we may approach Thee in that ground. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt hear us today because of the speaking blood. Draw near to us in this time that we spend around the Word and that we give to the study of the Scriptures. Bless our hearts, we pray. Breathe on us by the Holy Ghost and abide with us now as we continue before Thee. And may our hearts be warmed and revived. May we be taught much by the Spirit. Abide with us, we ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen and amen. We're going to read two portions, well, one portion, then a verse, turning to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and reading together a few verses there, and then over to Hebrews 11. So, Genesis chapter 12 and the verse number 1. I welcome you to the Bible class, and good to see those who have gathered, and we also welcome our webcast audience. May the Lord bless you today as you join with us for this study. Verse 1 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And then Hebrews 11, turning to the chapter where we are focusing in this particular study, the Christian's life of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 8, it says, By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. It is true to say that in the days of Abraham, or Abram as he was known when we are first introduced to him, marked a kind of a new era in human history. And that is certainly very true when you look at Genesis and the record of those chapters where we are introduced to Abram as he was known at that point. You find that there was a transition. Prior to his time, that is to Abram's time, human events had actually reached a climax. We see this in chapter 11 where you read of the building of the Tower of Babel. It was an effort on the part of man to rebel against God, against his mind and his will. It was actually an effort to set up a new religion and to form a one world system actually. It's very interesting to read that chapter, Hebrews 11. But the Lord, of course, came down and he dealt with the revolt that was against him. He scattered men. He confounded their language. He left them to their sin. And yet he continued to deal in grace with one particular line. And that, of course, was the line of Shem. Now, it was from that line that this man Abram came. He was chosen out by the Lord to be the object of God's blessing, to be the recipient of divine revelation. It was through Abram that God began to, again, show his mind and his will with regard to the blessings of the gospel. He had done that originally and continually through various men, beginning with Adam and then Abel and then others as time went by. And of course, we are now with Abram. We're a few thousand years on after the creation and after the fall of man. And so God comes once more and he begins to speak and reveal his will through his servant Abram, or Abraham as he is known. And so Abraham becomes the object of God's grace and God's mercy. And from that time and onwards, right through to New Testament days, God's dealings with men were confined to Abraham and his posterity as far as a people are concerned, through whom God was revealing his will, his special revelation. And that's what we call what we now have in the Bible, special revelation. God was giving through Abram this revelation of salvation, of how people could be reconciled to him and could come to know the forgiveness of sin and peace with God. It was all brought to fruition through God's dealings with this man, Abraham. So it's appropriate that he stands actually at the head of the main list of people in Hebrews chapter 11. We've looked at the few who come before him, Abel and Enoch and Noah. But when you come to Abraham, you find that there is devoted to him a major part of this 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now, Abraham appropriately appears at the beginning of this section because in the scripture he is referred to as the father of the faithful. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, he's referred to as the father of all them that believe. Now, with regard to that expression, the father of all them that believe, it indicates that Abraham, as a Christian or as a believer, as a man who knew God, holds a likeness to which other Christians thereafter are conformed, we might say. His spiritual seed, they are conformed to that image that's seen in Abraham. Now, he is not the first person, of course, to be saved. He's not the first person to be justified, but he's singled out by God as a kind of a prototype of all true believers. And those who come before him and those who come after him are people who are likened to Abraham in this way, the father of all them that believe. And that's a very important little line that you have concerning Abraham there in Romans 4, verse 11. And so there's a family likeness between Abraham and true Christians. If we take our own day, there's a family likeness. We find in Galatians 3:28 these words, that those who are Christ, they are called Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham's seed. Now, this is with reference to all Christians, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Which means, therefore, that when we bring in those who are Gentiles, it's not a reference to a physical descendancy, it's a reference to a spiritual descendancy. It says that we are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's seed. You're not Jews. People may think that, well, I mean, the people are Jews, but we're not. You're not Jews. You're Gentiles. And therefore, we can only understand this in the spiritual sense. Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The promise mentioned by Paul there is the gospel promise, the great covenant promise. Galatians 3 verse 7 says, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Or John 8 verse 39, where we are told that those who are the spiritual seed of Abraham are identified as such by doing the works of Abraham. Again, a very important reference. The works of Abraham. And those who are his seed do the works of Abraham. That's a significant phrase, the works of Abraham, a significant reference to doing the works of Abraham, because it was spoken to the Pharisees. They were the descendants of Abraham after the flesh. They were from that physical line, but they didn't do the works of Abraham. They did the very opposite. And so they sought to kill the Lord actually says there in John 8. And he says, this did not your father Abraham. He simply means that Abraham was someone who had his eye on Christ and who looked forward to Christ and rested in Christ and therefore was not an opponent of Christ. That's the sense of the language. He's not an opponent of Christ. He's a believer in Christ. The Pharisees rejected Christ. They did seek to kill him. The expression of their hatred for him and their opposition to him. And so when the Lord speaks there in John 8 verse 39 and says that those who are the spiritual seed of Abraham do the works of Abraham, he's indicating that those who truly belong to the Lord are identified with Abraham in that way as well. So they are a spiritual seed. They do his works. They are a people who are characterized by likeness to this man Abraham. Now in our text here in Hebrews 11 verse number 8, some of the spiritual works that Abraham performed are revealed to us. And it's interesting that not only does Abraham stand at the head of this particular section that follows the outline I gave you in verses 4 to 7, but it's also important to notice that he receives more attention than any of the other people who are mentioned in this passage. In fact, you find that while one or two verses only are devoted to each person, perhaps with the exception of Moses, who later on comes into the chapter and there's quite a bit concerning him, but not even as much as Abraham, everything that you find at this point from verse 8 right down to verse number 19 is devoted to this man, Abraham. A large section of this chapter is given over to Abraham and his faith and his love for the Lord and what he experienced and his walk with God and all these different matters that are brought before us in these verses. It's all devoted to this man, Abraham, this whole section from verse 8 right on down, as I say, to verse number 19. So that will take in a bit of study over the coming weeks as we look at this chapter. In these verses, as I've said, many of the works of Abraham are set before us. That's the point I'm making. The works of Abraham, those who are his spiritual seed, the Lord says they do the works of Abraham. They are like him. They are his spiritual progeny. They have that spiritual likeness to this man of God, and it's seen in works, different works that are brought before us. One of them is Abraham's obedience. Look at verse 8. By faith Abraham, this verse we're looking at today, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Underline the word obeyed. The very first work that's mentioned of Abraham in this passage, he obeyed. There's the obedience of this man, and he went out not knowing whether he went. And so notice this clear connection between faith and obedience. It's important, it's vital, it's a dominant feature in Abraham's experience. You read his story in Genesis, and he's always obeying the Lord. Or he's been called on to obey. I shouldn't say he always obeyed, there were times he disobeyed. But the point is, the element of obedience is seen in the general view of Abraham and in many, many different ways, different aspects of his life, different matters that the Lord brought before him, the different experiences that he had. Obedience is there again and again and again. It underlines to us today that obedience to God is a chief mark of true faith. We'll see that more and more as we go through this passage. Obedience to God is a chief characteristic of someone who is of the spiritual seed of Abraham, of someone who is truly in the family of God. Obedience. How important that is, because is it not true that at this very point there are many who have great struggles in their own Christian life obeying the Lord, doing his will? When God reveals something, they struggle with doing it. Or there are those who profess to be the Lord's and they just blatantly disobey what God sets down in his truth in this book. And there's something radically and fundamentally wrong with such a situation. Because we're seeing here, by faith, Abraham obeyed. That's the focus. And we're going to look at that now for a moment or two in the time that remains. The secret of his obedience. The secret of it. We're going to see why we have this outstanding feature in Abraham's life under this first heading, the secret of his obedience. Now, the obedience of Abraham actually is a matter for marvel and wonder. You take this man in his early views of him in Scripture, there in Genesis 11 and under Genesis 12. You're looking at a man who, when he first appears in the page of Scripture, is 70 years old. Now that is really a point in life when most people have just about come to the end of the journey or come to the stage in life where they wouldn't be thinking of starting out. But that's the age that Abraham is when he first appears. He left Haran, he left Ur at 70, Ur of the Chaldees, that's his origin, Ur of the Chaldees. Then he moved on from Haran when he was 75. You see, they moved from Ur of the Chaldees and some of his family went with him. And that's another part of a story that's fascinating, but we haven't time to think about it today. But he left Ur at 70, he moved on from Haran at the age of 75. He is really, well, in our day's terms, he is quite an old man. Don't want to offend anybody here who might be in that bracket, but in our day, that would be counted someone, well, who's certainly getting there with regard to old age. Just keep that in mind. And I have to keep that in mind. Although I'm not there yet, by the way, not by a long shot, but when you get to 70, 75, well, that's how we would term people, that they're old. But here's a man at that age, and he's just setting out. And it's interesting, by the way, to notice that, because it does teach us that there are some whom the Lord calls even in later life. I mean, calls in grace. And so we should never give anybody up with regard to salvation, because this is the time when Abraham is saved. This is the time when God meets with him and deals with him and saves him when he's at that particular age. But taking his life as a believer, as a pilgrim, he was commanded to leave his land, commanded to leave his people, commanded to leave his security for the uncertain life of a pilgrim, as the Bible would call him and as the Bible describes the Lord's people in general. And that was maybe, to some people's understanding, very harsh. That the Lord would, yes, he saved him in Ur of the Chaldees, he met them there and dealt with his soul. But the Lord would then say to him, now, Abraham, or Abram, get out of your country and go to a place which I will eventually show you. He didn't tell him there and then. And this is what makes Abraham's faith so remarkable. He had no idea where he was going. None. Until God revealed it to him step by step. So that may have seemed very harsh and demanding, but we find these great words, Abraham obeyed. And he obeyed because of the nature of the call that came to his soul. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out, he obeyed. And the emphasis there is on the call. There's the secret of his obedience. The call of God. Now, we can understand this in different ways. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 7, and look with me at what Stephen has to say about all of this. Acts 7 and the verse 1. It says, then said the high priest, are these things so? This is Stephen, the first martyr, and he's been called on to testify before the religious leaders of his day. And when he does, he begins to say this in verse 2. Acts 7 verse 2. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Notice verse 2, it's a very important verse. It says, The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And so we find here that at that time in Mesopotamia, or the Chaldees, there was this appearance, a divine appearance to Abram as he was then. This is the time when God comes and begins to deal with his soul and awaken him and show him his mind and his will. This is the time when this call comes to him. And therefore, there was a call from God in a very real and powerful way in Abraham's life. Now, in Scripture, there are two calls identified with regard to God coming to deal with men in salvation. I believe this is what's in view in Abraham's life at this time. I know that when you look at Abraham's life, you say, well, just exactly when was he saved? Because you got this event in Ur of the Chaldees or Mesopotamia, when it says God called him and God appeared to him. Then later on, as God continued to speak to Abram, you got that time when it says he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and that's his justification. So what are we looking at? We're looking at a man in whose experience the Lord dealt with him in such a way to give to us, as it were, the order that he follows in salvation. And the very first thing that God does with a person as he deals with that soul is this call, which we might call regeneration or the new birth. And so that's how I'm viewing the call that Abraham received down there in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. The time when God awakened him, or what we have there is a view of what happens when the Lord regenerates a sinner and draws that soul to follow after him. Now, as I said there, in Scripture, we find that there are two calls in reference to people hearing the gospel, people being brought under the influence of truth. There is the general call. The general call comes with the hearing of the Word of God. It's a call that all who listen to the gospel actually hear. It's that outward call. It's a call that the sinner will not obey, left to himself. And we find this coming out in Scripture throughout. You find in the Old Testament, the Lord spoke to the people, but they refused to obey. They refused to listen. They wouldn't hearken. You find the same in the New Testament. We find it in human experience. People hear the gospel. They are called to come to Christ. You see, it's man's duty to come to Christ. And I emphasize that. Because he's accountable for the state in which he's found. He's accountable for his sin. He's accountable for his disobedience to God. He is therefore responsible to obey what God says to him in terms of the gospel call, just as much as he's responsible and accountable to obey God's commandments. Take the Ten Commandments. Any man on the face of the earth should obey the Ten Commandments. He's accountable to do that as a creature of God, one responsible to God, one who is commanded by God to keep those commandments. Every man is. You might say, what about the heathen? It's written on their conscience. They have light there and they should obey it. That's another subject, but I am saying to you that there is this general outward call, taking the gospel itself, the call to come to Christ, the call to believe, the call to obey the gospel. And it comes in the preaching of the word. And as God throws light upon various matters, men are being called to turn from their sin and turn to a Savior and repent of their sin. That's the outward call. Now, men refuse it simply because their hearts are in rebellion. They're set against God. It's not because there's something wrong with the call. It's not because it's not truly offered. It's not because it isn't meant. The old true preachers always talked about the well-meant offer of the gospel. And that's exactly what it is. When God calls a man to come to Christ, he is saying to them, this is what I command you to do. Turn to Christ. And we don't minimize that. Don't try to excuse the sinner. He's responsible to obey that call. But because of the depravity of his heart, he refuses it. So, what then? Well, that brings in the other aspect of God's call, the effectual call. And think about it this way. You look at any sinner. You think of your own life. The many times you heard the gospel or were exposed to the gospel and you should have obeyed it. You should have come, but you wouldn't. It was not a matter merely that you couldn't. It was really this, you wouldn't. You refused. And so what should God have done with you? He should have allowed you to go to hell. He should have left you to yourself and your sin and your rebellion. But what did he do? He called you in another way. He gave you a call that conquered your rebellion. He gave you a call that brought you to submit willingly and gladly to the gospel. He gave you what we call in theology the effectual call that overcame your rebellion, that renewed your will, that made you willing and glad to come to Jesus Christ. And so we got to understand these issues because it's that effectual call, as it's channeled through the preaching of the gospel, but as a call that comes right into the heart and is wrought there by the Holy Spirit, and faith and repentance are given in the very bosom of that call, it leads to the saving of the soul. And that call Abraham certainly received from God. He was effectually called by God. It's the same call as Matthew received, or Levi. When you read about him in the Gospels, as another example, he was sitting at the receipt of custom, and as the Lord passed by, he said to Matthew, "Follow me." And you read in Luke's Gospel, and I've preached on this various times in the evangelistic sense, it says, "And he left all, rose up, and followed him." And I pointed out on those occasions in preaching in that text that before Matthew rose from that seat, he had left everything. It's a very striking order. It doesn't say he rose up and left all. It says he left all and rose up. There was a conscious decision within Matthew's soul to leave his sin, to leave the things of the world. And then he got up and went after the Lord. And so there's the effectual call. It's the call that Zacchaeus received when he was up on that sycamore tree and the Lord came by and he stopped and he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. For today I must abide at thy house." That was the effectual call. Zacchaeus, yes, was been dealt with. He was curious. I believe he was also concerned, that man Zacchaeus. He wants to see the Lord. It says, to see Jesus, it says in Luke 19. But when the Lord stopped and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down," that call effectively and effectually brought Zacchaeus out of that sycamore tree to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, at which point we're told he received him. He trusted Christ as his Savior. What about Saul of Tarsus? We keep on going on with examples on the Damascus Road. Saul of Tarsus is effectually called. He is ground to the dust. He cries out, "What wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Because the work is done, and he surrenders. He who was bent on destroying God's people and God's church is found prostrate in the dust, and he's crying to the Lord to know as well. That's the effectual call. It results in faith being produced, because it says here in Hebrews, as we've just read, 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called. And so it results in faith being produced in the heart. And if you think about Abraham, before this time he was an idolater. He was far from God. You read this in different Old Testament scriptures. For example, Joshua 24 verse 2 tells us that Abraham, who dwelt on the other side of the flood, as it puts it, along with his fathers and his family, they worshipped other gods. Abraham didn't know God. He was in darkness. Until, as Stephen tells us, the God of glory appeared to him and spoke to him, and he factually called him. He worshipped idols. He worshipped images. He was not a man of God, not a man of faith. He was a darkened idolater. The line of Shem had sunk down to a very low level by Abraham's day. And they worshipped idols and they worshipped other gods. Apostasy had come in to a great depth. And yet the Lord appeared to him and called him away from all that. And so there is the secret of his obedience. It is the call of God. The significance of his obedience. Look again at our text here, Hebrews 11 verse 8. It says, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He submitted to God. He gave up all that he had in Ur of the Chaldees, knowing that he would have nothing in this life, really. Now, Abram, certainly we're told he had silver, he had gold, he had flocks and herds and so on. In that way, he was looked on as being a wealthy man, certainly to a great degree. But the point is, he's leaving his inheritance behind him, in terms of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees is the place where Babylon is today. It is modern day Iraq. That's where the Tower of Babel was going to be built. It's a very interesting study to go through the scripture and look at that place and see all that was planned to happen there. And that's where Abram lived. It was really the center of things in those days. If you lived north of the Chaldees, you were really among the elite. You were among those who were the powerful people of that day and age. But you see, Abram had now other views of things. He realized there's something here that is worth more, exceedingly so, than I have in Ur of the Chaldees. This inheritance, as we're told about in this verse number 8, that inheritance that he would after receive, a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. Now, I know that Canaan's in view there. I understand that. Because he was taken to the land of Canaan, and there he settled. And, well, he didn't settle, he kept wandering about in Canaan. But that was his dwelling place thereafter in the land of Canaan. Although he went down into Egypt, it's part of the story. But anyhow, I know he went to Canaan. But what is the ultimate outcome of this inheritance? Well, go down with me to verse 10. And we're told here in this chapter what it actually was. Verse 10 says, well, in fact, verse 9 too, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So here's this thing again about the heir and a promise. And then verse 10, what is it? For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And that's talking about Abraham and his descendants, and they'd come out of that country, that is Ur of the Chaldees. Yes, there was opportunity to go back if they had wanted it. But read on, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so when I read these verses, I discover, and you see it too, as we just simply read a few verses, you see it too, that the significance of Abraham's obedience is that when he left Ur of the Chaldees and had no inheritance really, although he's promised the land of Canaan, but that's only a place to sojourn and live out his days, and his seed live there, and they are there today again, the Jews are in that land. But the ultimate inheritance is this city whose builder and maker is God, this better country. And that, of course, is the eternal inheritance. And what we're going to see, what we're actually seeing therefore is, it is the heavenly inheritance, the eternal heavenly dwelling place of the saints of God. And so the significance of this man's obedience is that he left everything for a future inheritance, and he by faith saw it. It wasn't merely the land of Canaan. It's something far greater than a piece of land in the middle of this earth. It's the eternal inheritance that the saints of God all will have right at the very end of time when the Lord comes and ushers in all those final things. That's the inheritance of the saints, the new heavens and the new earth, the city which has foundations that God has built, the eternal habitation of God's people is what's in view in these verses. Think about it this way. It shows you the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever, the ungodly, want their portion now. But the believer waits for his portion because he realizes that unlike the unbeliever whose lot is comprised only of what he has in this world, what he can see and what he can touch and so forth, the Christian has more than that. Yes, we live here, we may legitimately own a piece of land or a house or whatever it is. There's nothing wrong with that. Indeed, the Bible teaches clearly that we are to provide and we are to legitimately own our possessions and so on and provide for our families and our offspring as much as we can. But that's not our inheritance. Our inheritance is glory. And therefore, the significance of Abraham's obedience is that he looked for an inheritance that would not perish. It was imperishable. Something that would never pass away. And the Bible keeps emphasizing that with regard to the inheritance of the saints. It's going to last. It's never going to fade or fail. That's how the scripture speaks of it. The Lord talks in Matthew chapter 6, 19 and 20 about laying up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves never break through and steal. So what he's simply saying is, it's safe, it's enduring, it will never fade away. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, what could be clearer than that? Our inheritance is laid up for us, reserved in heaven for us. And you know, those verses say something else that's wonderful. Let me just read them again or quote them again. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now listen to this part. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Your inheritance is kept for you, and you're kept for it. That's what Peter's teaching. You're kept for it. And what better could you have? Here is security unparalleled. Here is a guarantee that has no loopholes, no flaws. Only is your inheritance kept for you, you're kept for it. And you can't get better than that. Can't. And so that's the significance of Abraham's obedience. His mind wasn't set on this earth, this world. Yes, the Lord says, here's Canaan, you sojourn here. But Abraham knew all the while that it was all temporary. And he was looking for this inheritance. And he therefore sets before us what our real inheritance actually is. The strength of his obedience, as well as the source and the significance of it. The strength of it, what is it? It says here, he went out not knowing whether he went. The strength of his obedience is that he obeyed without questioning. He obeyed without arguing with the Lord. You will find that Abraham simply just did what God told him. That's the main feature of his obedience to God. That's the strength of it. It tells us there in Romans chapter 4 that he was strong in faith. He did not stagger. The word stagger there is a word that signifies the idea of a man who's drunk, who staggers about, and he doesn't know what he's doing or where he's going or what he's saying. But Abraham did not stagger. Steady, firm, the strength of his faith, because he knew that he didn't have to question God's wisdom or God's love or God's power. And you remember the time, and this really stands out in Abraham's life in terms of the strength of his faith. Remember the time whenever God told Abraham to offer up Isaac. And we're told in Genesis 22, the Lord appeared to him and he said, offer up Isaac, your beloved son. And Abraham got up early the next morning. He's away to take his son to Mount Moriah to offer him up. God only had to tell him once. But then, as events unfolded and the ram was seen caught by its horns in the thicket and so forth, and all that means was fascinating, but whenever it came to the point where that had all developed, God had to tell Abraham twice, stop. He only had to tell him once to take his son, but he had to tell him twice to stop. And that's a marvelous insight into the strength of his obedience. He was so intent on doing the will of God, the Lord had to say, Abraham, Abraham, you can stop now. And therefore there is the strength of his obedience. The separation of his obedience, it says, he was called to go out into a place. And it goes on to say, and he went out. There's separation. Go out, he went out. It underlines the spiritual truth that the evidence of the regenerating call of God is conversion. What is conversion? Conversion is actually breaking away from the old life. Conversion is separation from sin and from the world and from whatever unto God. He is called to go out and he went out. That's the separation of his obedience. It was impossible for Abram to continue in the old life. It has to go. I emphasize that for good reasons. And certainly one of them is that here you've got the very heart of that human aspect of walking with God. The Lord calls on us to leave behind sin and the world and so forth, to go out, to separate from the company of the world and the ways of the world and its folly and its entertainment and all that it is, to leave that behind us. You know, that's a lifelong experience, which we will always be going out, always cutting ourselves off from things and always separating from sin. It's lifelong, but it is part of this obedience. Abraham, what an example of obedience he is. And may the Lord this day help us all just to see this and focus on this and learn from Abraham and follow the Lord and walk with him in the center of his will. We have to stop, for time's completely gone. Let's just bow in prayer and let's commit our ways to the Lord. And may the Lord bless you over the next few weeks when I'll be away. Our brother Robert here will be bringing the word at the Bible class. So trust the Lord will bless him and bless you all as he ministers. And Father, we pray that you will be with us today and that you will take our thanks for the word that we've looked at, and we pray that thou wilt mold it into our own lives and help us to be like Abraham, the father of the faithful. And we pray, Lord, that we might follow his example and indeed, Lord, on a higher level, the example of Christ. For we see Christ in this dear man. And so bless us today and be with us now and give help from the throne above right through the whole day. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.